Morning, church. It's great to be here. Praise the Lord. Open your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 1, 15 to 17. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you have caused us to be recipients, bearers of your truth. This truth that is living, active, sharper than any double-edged sword. We thank you, O God, that this truth can come alive in our lives, can be real and powerful, can be experienced by us. And with all the great doctrines that we have learned so far in Ephesians chapter 1, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would perform the ministry of illumination this morning, that you would cause our minds and our hearts to be enlightened by your truth, that we may be able to comprehend and fully grasp these things for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite authors, I don't know if you know A.W. Tozer, when he begins his classic book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy, he starts with this provocative sentence. And he said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." You see, that statement by Tozer just puts everything in perspective. Because we know there are a lot of things that are important to us. Family is important. Our children are important to us. Our health, our jobs, our careers, our businesses, all these things are important to us. But as Christians, may we never forget that our knowledge about God should be the most important thing about us. And Jesus spoke about this when he defined the very essence of eternal life in John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, there is a legitimate sense in which every believer has come to know God. If you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have come to know God. And yet, there is another sense in which we need to know God far more deeply than we do. For example, the Apostle Paul, after being a Christian for 25 years, what did Paul say as he wrote this letter to the church in Philippi? Paul said that he had not yet attained to knowing Christ as he ought, but he pressed on toward the goal. And if that is true of the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was not an average believer, he was a super apostle, he was a great man of God, he accomplished great and mighty things for the Lord. But after 25 years as a believer, Paul had this holy dissatisfaction. He was not content about what he knew about God. There was this striving, this pursuit of deeper knowledge about God. And what Paul wants to happen here as he continues this letter in the book of Ephesians is that the great truths that he has unpacked for them, he wants them not just to know them intellectually, he wants them to know these truths experientially. And these truths must come alive in our lives, and this has the power to be able to change us. That's why Paul prays that they would understand these truths more deeply. We know Paul started his letter with a eulogy. It was a prayer of praise addressed to God for his work of redemption. And Paul spoke about us being blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And those spiritual blessings include being chosen by the Father even before the foundation of the world, being predestined as sons through Jesus Christ, being redeemed through His blood, being forgiven from all our sins, and we have been given a promise that one day we will receive our inheritance. And to prove that that is true, that that will be a reality for us, we saw last week that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. to assure us that all these promises will come to pass. God will fulfill it for us. So Paul is saying in verse 15 with this phrase, "For this reason," this is a transitional phrase, and the logical connection is this: in light of all the blessings that we have received in Christ, I pray that you would understand them more fully and deeply. Because Paul understands that he has given them a lot to think about. He has spoken about truths that are really hard for the human mind to be able to grasp. We talked about the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. And these doctrines are mysteries for us. We cannot truly fathom the depths and the riches of these truths. And so Paul understands that. And so he prays that the Holy Spirit would help us learn these things. And if you have been here for the other sermons in this series, you may have encountered some things that have confused you or concerned you. And Paul understands and Paul knows that. So he pours out his heart in an effort to help people understand what he has been writing to them. So let's take a look at Paul's prayer then in Ephesians 15. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints." Can you repeat after me? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love toward all the saints. Paul mentions two important marks of a genuine believer. These are cardinal marks of a genuine Christian. If you are a believer of Jesus Christ, one mark is that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that you have love towards all the saints. Faith in Christ and love for others cannot be separated. We believe that true faith springs into love. And Paul has heard about this, that the church in Ephesus, they have faith in the Lord Jesus, and they have love towards all the saints. Now, it has been 4 years since Paul has ministered in Ephesus. And right now, Paul is writing this letter in a prison cell in Rome. So how did Paul get to hear about this news? Well, during that time, prisoners were allowed to welcome visitors. So there were many Christians who would come and visit Paul, his friends from the churches that he planted and established, and they would give reports, they would give news to Paul about the condition of the churches he has planted. And one person is named Epaphras. He went to the Apostle Paul and he told Paul, "Paul, the church in Ephesus is doing well. They are steadfast in the Lord. They have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is expressed in love towards other people." And so we need to understand these two things, these two marks of a genuine believer. So let's start with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important? Faith in the Lord. Some people would teach that you don't really have to accept Jesus Christ as Lord. All you need to do is to acknowledge Him as your Savior. But if you believe that, you will have a hard time with some verses in the New Testament. Now, Jesus is mentioned 10 times as Savior in the New Testament, but He is mentioned as Lord 700 times. Why is that? Because the word Lord means master or owner, someone who has absolute ownership power. And being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we understand that we now belong to Him. We are bought with a price, and that price is the blood of Jesus Christ. So true conversion not only acknowledges Jesus as Savior, but true conversion acknowledges Jesus as Lord. There is true repentance. That person will acknowledge that sin, the pleasures of sin, do not really last. And there are many consequences when we engage in sinful things. And that person will have a change of mind towards sin. That person will flee from sin, and that person will pursue righteousness. Because he is no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. And he acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord, the master, the ruler of his life. And Paul has heard this fact. that the church in Ephesus, they have acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Lord. They have turned from pagan idols to worship the true and living God. They were willing to suffer persecution as they remained loyal to the Lord Jesus. We need to understand that their faith was worthy of being heard by Paul because Ephesus was pluralistic in every way. There were many ethnic and cultural backgrounds that were represented, so religious pluralism was entrenched and embraced in their culture. And during this time, as a city that was colonized by Rome, we know that the Romans had great influence in the religious life of the countries they were able to colonize. And the Romans had several gods. They had a list of gods. And so during this time, it would not really be a problem if Jesus Christ was just an add-on to your list of gods, because that's the way things were during this time. The more gods you have, the more gods that you worship, the more blessings that you would experience. That's what they believed in. More protection, more prosperity. So if Jesus Christ was just one of your gods, they would not really persecute you. But the moment you say, Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life, that Christianity, true Christianity, is the true religion, you will be persecuted. It was almost treasonous if you claim that. And these guys, the church in Ephesus, they were declaring Jesus is the only way to salvation. We're not going to bow down to any other God. We will remain loyal to Him. In fact, it must be noted that in Acts chapter 19, the people who were rioting in Ephesus, they were proclaiming, they were shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Artemis is this Greek goddess of fertility, this Greek goddess of the moon, this Greek goddess of protection. And in Ephesus, they had this temple, the Temple of Artemis, and it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And this was there was this huge temple, and they had cult prostitutes. And men would enter these rooms, and they would engage in immoral practices, and they would define that as paying homage or worshiping the goddess Artemis. So Ephesus was very immoral. And these Christians in Ephesus used to live that way. But the moment they were changed, the moment they were saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, they turned away from these things. And they declared that Jesus Christ is the only one who is worthy of their devotion and adoration. And because of that, they were greatly persecuted. They possibly faced physical violence daily. Some of them were being killed because of their faith, but they remained steadfast. And Paul heard about this, and he said, "Okay, I see that. I see that your faith is genuine. You have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't just acknowledge Him as your Savior, but you submit to His Lordship." And what is the other mark? The other mark is love. Faith finds its focus in Christ and expresses itself in love towards others. True saving faith will lead you to be a more loving person. That's one mark. That's why Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments. He said, what is the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is saying, I see this. I see that your love is genuine. And Paul is saying, your love is not just for some saints, or for most of the saints, or most of the Christians, but your love is towards all the saints. It was not dependent on their personalities, their friendliness, or their wealth. For the church in Ephesus, for these Christians, if you are a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of this family. And we're going to love you, regardless of your color, your cultural background, your financial background. Everyone is loved because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And this is important to stress. It's what James said in chapter 2, verse 18. Show me your love, and I'll see your faith. But don't talk to me about faith unless love is present. So faith and love, these two things always go together. And as Christians, you will have this special kind of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know if you've experienced this, but When we went to the UK, we attended this conference, and I befriended this guy who was selling books during the conference. And of course, this guy was British. It was the first time I met him. But as I shared my testimony to him, as he also shared his testimony to me, there was this bond. You knew you were brothers in Christ. And we may not have the same cultural orientation, but we share a common denominator, and that we are sinners saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you experience that bond when you meet someone who knows the Lord, someone who has experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. That is why, as Christians, we must love the local church. The local church is not just a building that we go to, it's a family that we belong to. So if we truly possess saving faith, there will be commitment in the local church. There will be a commitment to love the people in this church. There will be a commitment to serve in this church, to be an encouragement, to be a blessing in this church. And this was taking place in the church in Ephesus. And Paul heard about this report, and he knows that their faith is genuine. What did Jesus say about this? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you what? If you love one another. It's always interested me that Jesus would single out love as the defining mark of a true Christian. Jesus could have said, by this, all men will know you are my disciples if you are sound doctrinally. He could have said that, and that would be right. But Jesus says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In the first century AD, there was this epistle. It's called the Epistle of Diognetus. And it was a letter to prove that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Now, when we prove the resurrection, we would lay out historical facts, we will lay out archaeology, we will lay out theology. But what's interesting about this letter is that it did not contain any of that. Do you know one proof that they used to prove that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead? The love that the Christians displayed. And the argument is, certainly, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Take a look at this supernatural gathering that is taking place. Jews and Gentiles are one. Yes, they may have so many differences. They come from different backgrounds, but they are united. They are loving each other. They are sacrificing for one another. Their love for one another is authentic. You see, the love that Christians displayed for one another during the first century AD was one of the things that convinced people that Christianity or Jesus Christ is the true way to God. And so let me ask you, as individuals and as a church corporately, are we able to display that kind of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we intentional? Are we deliberate in this area? Now, there are a lot of ways that we can show our love for one another, but as we focus on this text, I think one practical way you can show your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ is by praying for them. Praying for them. Why do I say that? Well, first, to pray for someone, you must remember that they exist. And with our busy schedules, it's sometimes very difficult to remember people in our prayers, right? But if you are concerned about your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're concerned about our church, you will pray for this church. You will pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You begin to pray not only for their physical needs, but for their spiritual ones as well. And Paul is an example here. As he remembers them, he does not cease to pray for them. In fact, Paul is filled with thanksgiving. Now, Paul is in a prison here. Now, he could have easily had a pity party for himself. From a human perspective, he could have felt hopeless and helpless. He could have grumbled and complained. Paul did not commit any crime. The reason why he was in prison is because he was faithfully serving the Lord. He was declaring the gospel, and because of his faith, he was persecuted and brought to this prison. But here you have a man who was so impressed about the truths he has learned and experienced about God and about Scripture, that he did not allow his present situation to affect his commitment towards God and his commitment to love those that he has discipled in the past. This church in Ephesus. Here you have a sacrificial man, a man who knows what it means to be selfless because he understands the gospel of grace. Paul is mainly concerned about their spiritual welfare here. Now, if that happened to us, how would we respond to that predicament? How will we respond to this crisis? Will we raise our fists against God and demand for an explanation? Will we grumble and complain? Well, if you're like Paul, if these truths are alive in your life, even in the midst of this adversity, you will still be filled with thanksgiving. Because truth to tell, you understand you don't really deserve anything good, and yet God, because of His grace, He has chosen you before the foundation of the world. He has adopted you so that you can now belong to His family, and He becomes your Father. He has forgiven you from all your sins. He has given you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all of that Paul understood. He was able to taste and see the goodness of the Lord. And so because of that, Paul here is filled with thanksgiving. And that thanksgiving is expressed in the way he prays for the Christians in Ephesus. He says in verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." I want you to notice the person that Paul prays to here. He prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. He's praying to God the Father. Now, why does Paul put it this way? He could have just easily said God the Father of glory. But why does he put God of our Lord Jesus Christ? I think this is evidence, this is proof that this kind of prayer that we're understanding, that we're studying here, we can be assured that this is the kind of prayer that God the Father would answer. Because Jesus Christ prayed to His Father. And what was His prayer for His disciples? That they would be enlightened by God's truth. Now for three years, these guys had the privilege of listening to the greatest theologian of all time. It can't get any better than that. Jesus Christ is the greatest Bible teacher of all time. Not only was Jesus able to teach them the Bible, but Jesus was able to perform miracles, and all of those they witnessed. But after 3 years, when Jesus Christ was about to die, were these truths truly embraced by His disciples? When they were headed towards Jerusalem, they were arguing who was the greatest. In fact, James and John went to Jesus. They approached Jesus and they told Jesus, "Jesus, can you give us positions in your kingdom?" And then the 10 disciples, when they heard that, they were indignant because they too wanted greatness. They too wanted positions in the kingdom of God. So you wonder, yeah, the greatest Bible teacher of all time, and yet these guys were still so immature, so impulsive, so proud, so full of themselves. What's the problem there? What Paul wants us to realize here, it's not just the case of telling people the truth. It's not just about teaching people. Because people can be informed about these great doctrines. And Paul understands it takes the work of the Holy Spirit for these truths to sink deep into our hearts. That these truths would be engraved in our hearts. And that is also my prayer for us as a church. Yes, we've dealt with great doctrines about the Christian life. But our concern here is not just to know them. Our concern here is that these truths would be alive in our lives. That's the reason why Paul prays here. That's the reason why Jesus Christ would wake up early in the morning. He would go to the mountainside and He would pray for His disciples that they would be enlightened by the truth of God. In fact, there's this prayer that He prayed for Peter. You know, Peter was so arrogant, he was so impulsive, and Peter was telling Jesus, "Lord, these guys might betray you, they might deny you, but not me." Peter was confident that he would not fail the Lord Jesus Christ. "Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will remain loyal to you." What did Jesus say? "Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Jesus knew what Peter would do. Peter would deny Jesus three times, but he prayed specifically for Peter that his faith would not fail him. After denying Jesus, we know that Peter really felt bad. He felt guilt. He was probably even condemned because of what he did. All that Jesus did for him was to love him, to teach him, to serve him, and yet this is what he gives to Jesus. He denies Jesus. But because of the prayer of Jesus, something held Peter firmly even during that time. And when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, the first disciple Jesus appeared to, Jesus went to, was Peter. Think about grace. The grace of God in Jesus approaching Peter. He could have approached John or some of the other disciples, but he goes to Peter because he wants to assure Peter, "Peter, I still love you. You may have failed me, but I have prayed for you and I still have a plan for your life." We know Peter was a big failure, but God was not done with him. We know during the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in all power and glory, Peter was the one that God used to preach the gospel, and 3,000 people got saved. Now, why was Peter able to do that? It was because he finally understood and embraced the truths that he learned from Jesus. Those 3 years, all the things that he learned sunk deep in his heart. And so the very God to whom Jesus himself prayed to and depended upon to keep his disciples in the truth that they were learning is the same God to whom we are to pray. That the Father of glory may open our hearts to know and embrace these truths. And this is really the purpose of Paul's prayer. Let's go to verse 17. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, why does Paul say that? Aren't these guys Christians? Remember last week we said that the moment you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells you. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So why is Paul praying that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation? Now, he's not referring to the Holy Spirit here. He is referring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah speaks about the seven spirits of God: the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of knowledge, and etc. Now, he does not mean that there are seven Holy Spirits. What Isaiah is doing here is that he's telling us the Holy Spirit has a sevenfold ministry. The Holy Spirit is given to us as our teacher, as our counselor, as our comforter. And that's what Paul is praying for here. He knows that these believers have the gift of the Holy Spirit in them. But he knows progress in sanctification does not come automatic. There's a human responsibility involved here. We don't grow in sanctification on autopilot mode. We need to be diligent students of the Word of God. And Paul knows that the way these Christian believers in Ephesus would be motivated to study God's Word is when they are given a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Because when that happens, there will be illumination. What is illumination? Illumination is the Holy Spirit's work to help us accurately understand and apply scriptures in our lives. So illumination always affects our emotions and points us to action. And if you want that to take place, if you want these truths to come alive in your life, you need to pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And here's something very important to understand, church. This indicates that the knowledge of doctrine is never enough to enable one to grow in the Christian life. Because you can learn all that there is in the Bible and be able to write a very profound, scholarly, theological treatise, or maybe even write a Christian book or go to Bible school. But if it's all head knowledge, it's absolutely meaningless. Because truth must somehow move from the head down to the heart. There must be a moving of the emotions that would transform the heart and bend the will and change the life. See, I grew up in church, and all the truths about the Bible, I was very aware of these things, about the gospel, about Jesus, about His Word. But growing up, my life did not glorify the Lord. Growing up, I did not have an appetite for spiritual things. I remember there was this guy who was trying to disciple me, and he would go to our house once a week, and he would go to my dad's library, and he would tell me, TJ, you're so blessed. You have all these resources, all these Christian books by Christian authors, and wow, you can just pick and choose and read all this. And I never even thought about that. Every time I would go there, for me, it was just a bunch of books that my dad read. There was no curiosity at all. There was no desire to study these things. But when I became a Christian, when I was 19 years old, I was reading this Christian book, and all of a sudden, these things about God, about Christ, about the Bible, not only made sense, but I began to rejoice in the knowledge of these things as if I heard them for the very first time. What's the difference there? Same words in the Bible, same truth, but the difference is God changed the heart. God gave me the spirit of wisdom and revelation that enabled me to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the reason why the psalmist wants us to have an experiential knowledge about God. It's not just enough to know doctrine. These truths must come alive in our lives, brothers and sisters. It must change us. It must inspire us. It must motivate us to live for the glory of God. That's the purpose why we study doctrine. That's the purpose why we study the Bible. This is not just some academic, intellectual exercise. The purpose of the study of Scripture is to be transformed by the Word of God. It's to have proper... Let's give the Lord a clap offering. The purpose of Scripture is to affect our emotions. Affections. Emotions. So when you come here and when you're truly impressed by these truths, you're not going to fold your arms during praise and worship. You're going to give God your all. Amen? When the Word is being preached, you're going to be attentive. You want to digest and absorb these things because you want to apply them in your life. If truth has changed you, it's going to change the way you view life, the way you perceive things. It's going to change your marriage, your family. Everything is going to change. Paul experienced this change. He was a rebel before he came to saving faith. But when these truths were engraved in his hearts, Paul accomplished so many things for the Lord. And it was not because of his willpower. It was not because of his own strength. It was because his commitment, his love for God, was not dependent on his emotions. It was not dependent on his circumstances. It was dependent on the truth of God's Word. Our emotions may change or can change, but God's Word remains the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. This is the basis of your commitment. Not your circumstances, not how you feel, but God's Word, God's truth. And not only God's Word, but you need the power of the Holy Spirit to help you live out these truths. The wise apostle knew that nobody ever gets motivated by truth alone. Your heart must be stirred. So he prays for that. And what I find really interesting here is that it is instructed to see that prayer is what will do that and accomplish that. Do we want to grow in sanctification? Do we want to grow deeper in our understanding of Scripture? We all want that, right? But Paul is saying here, only prayer can accomplish that. Prayer, God has determined prayer as the means for us to be able to comprehend these great spiritual truths. So if we're not praying for this, yes, we can articulate these doctrines and maybe explain them well, but that's not enough. You need to pray through these truths, that these truths would be real and powerful in your life. God has designed the Christian life that way. And when we don't pray for this diligently, I tell you, there comes a time when the Bible becomes dull. You read it, and it does not say anything because there's no illumination there. Have you ever experienced coming to a church and listening to a sermon, and everyone seems to be blessed by the Word of God, and everyone is responding to God's Word, but you leave the service dry, unaffected, unchanged? What's the difference there? It's the same message that people heard, but it's the spirit. It's the attitude. If we do not have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, these are just going to be words in a page. And Paul does not want that to happen. He wants the truth to come alive with vitality. And that's why he prays for the church in Ephesus. And notice also that it is wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him for which Paul prays. This is where truth finally leads. It leads us to a proper understanding about the person of God. More than understanding the truths about redemption and adoption and election, all these truths must lead us to the knowledge of him. God should be the object of our pursuit. To know him is the greatest thing we can ever do and ever experience in this life. Let's say somebody saved you from drowning, a stranger perhaps, and your friends told you, there's this guy who saved you from drowning. As a sign of gratitude, would you want to know that person? Yes, right? You would want to visit that person, personally thank that person, know more about that person and what led him to save you. Why did he do that? You would want to know those things. But I'm telling you, the kind of saving that God performed is better than that, because he saved us from eternal damnation. He saved us from a wasted life. He gave us purpose, meaning, and direction in life. He has given us joy, peace, redemption. So it's going to be strange if you know these things and not desire to know God. Because a person who truly knows these things would want to know this great and glorious Savior. Amen. He should be the object of our pursuit. And I tell you, only the Bible, only the truth of God's Word and the work of the Holy Spirit can lead you to a deeper knowledge of God. This is the wonder of it. No other book has the quality, has the ability to accomplish that. You can read a newspaper, you can read magazines, you can read an encyclopedia, you can gather information and facts, but I tell you, these books, they do not have the power and the ability to change a life. Only the Bible can do that. And when you pray this kind of prayer, the prayer that Paul prayed, Christ can step out of the pages of Scripture and be a living presence in your life and in your heart. You can experience him. You can enjoy him. If you pray and ask him that he give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. So if your Bible study is dull and dry, take that as a hint and begin to pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. We know that Christianity is a personal relationship with the living God. And just like any relationship, they cannot run on autopilot mode. You need to cultivate that relationship. You need to pursue a deeper understanding of who God is. It is true that the moment we become Christians, we are so on fire. We want to share the gospel to everyone that we meet. But later on, experience tells us sometimes we can lose our first love. We can be distracted. We can backslide and pursue the fleeting pleasures of the world. But here Paul teaches us what we need to do during those times. We should pray that God would grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him more deeply. Do we want that, church? God desires that for us. Paul prayed for this. In fact, if you observe the prayers of Paul in his epistles, he does not pray for anything that involves the material or the physical. Everything that he prayed for was about the spiritual aspect, spiritual growth, the spiritual welfare of the churches that he planted.
I'm not saying that we should not pray for the material or the physical. God wants us to be specific even as we pray for those things. But here we see what is of greater importance. More than having the necessities in life, the basic needs, the material things that we need, more than that, what is most important to God, as revealed in His Word, is that we may know Him more deeply. Amen.